Have you ever quit learning something because of the challenge, or thrown in the towel because it was just too difficult? I've been there over and over again in my life. I mean, even just during Safer at Home, I thought it would be a good idea to try to brush up on my highly limited Spanish. So I downloaded a 3-month subscription to Rosetta Stone and thought, I'm going to spend 30 minutes a day working on Spanish because I have all kinds of time. How many days did that last? 3. That was a terrible waste of a 3-month subscription. It was just too hard. I remember growing up as a kid, my mom was an excellent unicyclist. Really random, but my mom could ride a unicycle. And I wanted to be just like my mom. So we had some unicycles, and I tried to learn, and I'd ride with my arm on somebody's shoulder, or I would ride holding on to the garage door. And after a while, I just quit because it was too hard. My mom was too cool, and I wasn't, right? Or I remember my whole life, I basically grew up on skis, but when I was 11, I decided I wanted to learn how to snowboard. And I took out the snowboard to Granite Peak, and it was my first time ever trying, and I did this, like, accidental 360, caught a back edge, and fractured my left wrist, right? And that was further evidence to me that Jesus was a skier and snowboarding's of the devil, but I'll let you decide that for yourself. But I was still intrigued by the dark side, so the next year I bought a new snowboard and got wrist guards and tried to learn how to snowboard. I became a mediocre snowboarder at best because it was just too hard. It was just too hard to be a good snowboarder, and I just quit and gave in the towel. And now that you all think that I'm just a major quitter, if we analyzed your lives, I'm sure that you would have some similar stories as well. But has that ever applied to our spiritual life, that we've just thrown in the towel because something was too hard? Or specifically, has that ever applied to our reading of God's word? Have we ever just thrown in the towel at trying to understand a difficult passage because it was just too hard? I mean, when we look at scripture, on one end of the spectrum, we have passages like John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? That he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him won't perish but have eternal life. That is maybe one of the simplest passages to understand. Is it easy to apply? Not necessarily, right? But we can understand what it says. But then swing the pendulum the other direction. When was the last time that you heard a sermon series on the book of Ezekiel? Has anyone heard a sermon series on Ezekiel? I didn't think so. Because it's like the most difficult book in the Bible to understand. And tonight, we are going to look at a passage in the book of Daniel that kind of fits in that category. One commentator called it one of the toughest passages in all of Scripture. Another commentator called it the most difficult passage in the book of Daniel. So we have our hands full tonight. And just by me saying that, some of you, like Jim and Susan, are saying, let's go! I can't wait to dive into this passage, right? Yeah, Susan says, let's go. Birthday present for Susan. And then another group of you are saying, why did I turn left into this parking lot? I should have kept going straight, gone right to Bricks, and just come back next week, right? Because I'm not up for the challenge. Now, if that's you, don't worry. This is a judgment-free zone tonight. But stick in there with us, because we're not just going to understand this passage tonight, but we're going to understand and apply it to our lives. So I talked with Pastor Jeff about this passage. He said, in his opinion, this is the most succinct and complete prophecy about the end times in all of Scripture. So it's worth the effort for us to dig in and understand this passage tonight. But we have to harness our inner theology nerd. So we need a little group activity in order to make sure we're all on the same page. So if you have some glasses on, I just need you to go like this, put them on the end of your nose, right? If you don't, just pretend, okay? And take out that index finger and just go like that. There we go. Now you feel like a theology nerd, right? Great. Now we're definitely prepared. But seriously, I think what we need tonight especially is a copy of God's word. So if you have your Bible, turn to Daniel 9. If you have your phone, feel free to open up your Bible app or just go to your web browser and type in Bible and find something. We'll be in Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to be reading out of the English Standard Version. And, you know, if you're using your phone tonight, I won't judge you for scrolling through Instagram as long as you don't judge me for scrolling through Instagram. Okay? So, but it's going to help us understand this passage a lot if we can just follow along as we go. So, one of the most important words in biblical interpretation is context. And for us to understand this passage, we've got to understand the context. If you were here with us last week, Daniel prayed a prayer of confession at the beginning of chapter 9, where he was confessing the sins of his people. Remember that God was disciplining the Israelites. He sent them from Jerusalem all the way off to Babylon for 70 years as a punishment because they didn't walk faithfully with him. But under the influence of the Holy Spirit, Daniel realizes, based on the book of Jeremiah, that the 70-year exile is just about to finish. It is almost completed, and it's time for the Israelites, for the Jews, to go back to Jerusalem. So he prays a prayer of confession. But right as that prayer is finished, that's where we find ourselves. I'm just going to rewind to verse 20 so we understand our context. Chapter 9, verse 20. Feel free to follow along with me as I read. "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord for the holy hill of my God, I was speaking in prayer, and the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. And he made me understand, speaking with me, saying, 'O Daniel, I've now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I've come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision.'" And imagine being Daniel. He had just finished a prayer of confession, asking God to heal his people and forgive the sins of the Israelites. And then out of nowhere, the angel Gabriel comes flying in at 500 miles an hour and tells him, "I've got a vision for you." I'd be taken a little bit off guard. I think you probably would be too. But we have to understand that Daniel had just finished praying for his people and for his city, for the Jews and for Jerusalem. And that is the context. That's actually the topic of the vision. So let's start in verse 24 and dig into this passage. Here we go. 70 weeks, verse 24, are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Well, honestly, maybe the biggest challenge from our passage comes from those first two words, 70 weeks. Now, if you have a footnote in your ESV Bible, you'll realize that there's an alternate translation for the word weeks. And it probably says in the bottom of your page, sevens. So we could read it as 70 weeks or 77. So why does that make sense? Well, how many days are in a week? Seven, right? So the word in Hebrew that's translated as weeks literally means seven. So as we look at this passage, we've got to ask, what does this mean? Does this mean 70 weeks or does it mean 77s? And if it means 77s, then it's units of time of some sort. It could be 7 hours, it could be 7 minutes, 7 seconds, 7 days, 7 years, 7 centuries. And based on the context, I think it's got to be longer than 70 weeks, and I'll demonstrate that in just a second. So I think the best way for us to understand the passage is that Daniel's talking about 70 periods of 7 years. So we should translate sevens as 7 year periods. And that concept was familiar to the Jewish people. We talked about that last week. Not only did they recognize the Sabbath as the seventh day, but they had sabbatical years. Every seventh year, they gave the land a rest in order that the land might recover. So they understood the concept of a sabbatical year. I think that's the best way for us to interpret this passage. So if that's how we interpret it, that the sevens are periods of 7 years, the passage might sound like this. 490 years are decreed about your people, who are the Israelites, and your holy city, which is Jerusalem. And he's saying that at the end of that period of time, at the end of the 77s, there's going to be some things that are accomplished. There's no more disobedience, that iniquity is going to be fully atoned for, that people are going to turn to him in repentance, that the prophets are going to be authenticated, and that they're going to anoint a most holy place. So those are some huge things that God has promised, that people are no longer going to rebel against him, that sin is going to be fully paid for, that righteousness is going to last forever, that the prophets, they're going to be proven to be true. Now let me ask, have those things come to fruition fully? Is there still sin in our world? Absolutely. Have we entered into everlasting righteousness? No. Have the prophets proven to be true in everything that they prophesied? No. So it's pretty clear that even from that first verse of our passage, that this period that Daniel is talking about has not yet come to fruition yet. We're still waiting for the completion of these 70 sevens, which is confusing because 70 times 7 is 490. I mean, Daniel was prophesying long before the time of Christ, well over 2,000 years ago. So how in the world are we still waiting for this to come about? Well, let's keep going, and I think it'll make some more sense. Verse 25 says this. Know therefore and understand that from the growing out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. And then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. Okay, this is where it gets fun. Daniel divides the 77s into three periods. There's 7 sevens, there's 62 sevens, and then there's one final seven. But we've got to do some translation work that I think the ESV doesn't quite get it right here. This is reflected even in a footnote at the bottom of the page. Remember, in Hebrew, there weren't periods. So I think the way we've got to translate verse 25 is there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, period. Then it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. So what he's saying is that 7 plus 62 is 69. So that 69 sevens from the going out of the word, then to the coming of an anointed one, there's going to be 483 years. That's what Daniel's saying. Well, what's the going out of the word? Well, it's got to be Artaxerxes I in 458 BC when he commands Ezra to go from the land there in exile back to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the land. That was in 458 BC. And then he says during the period of 62 sevens, they're going to rebuild Jerusalem, but in a troubled time. That's got to be talking about Nehemiah, that when Nehemiah was back in Jerusalem, he faced all kinds of opposition, which you can read about in that little prophet of Nehemiah. It's a kind of intriguing book. But Jerusalem would be rebuilt with a plaza and a moat, which we don't talk about moats very much, right? But probably the best translation for the word moat is actually a water conduit system, which we know was actually rebuilt during that time. And it was rebuilt with plazas or markets. Really, the city was put back together. That's what we see. But then he says, at the end of the 69th week, then there's going to be coming of an anointed one. Does anyone know what the word anointed one is in Hebrew? Messiah. That he's saying from 458 BC, fast forward 483 years, there's going to be a coming of an anointed one, a Messiah, which puts us at AD 26. Do you know what happened in AD 26? The baptism of Christ. When he was anointed, when the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism, and he was commissioned for his ministry as the Messiah, as the chosen one, as the Jewish Messiah. So Gabriel, through Daniel, predicts the exact year of the anointing of Christ. That's pretty cool. Let me keep reading here in verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, so that's 7 and then 62, so at the end of the 69th week, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. So Daniel's saying that once the 62 and 7, so once the 69th week is completed, after that, the anointed one, the Messiah, is going to be cut off. In other words, the Messiah is going to be killed. He predicted the death of Christ. And then the city and the temple are going to be destroyed. Well, think in history, after Jesus' death, when was the next destruction of Jerusalem? Well, it was couple decades later in AD 70 by Titus, a Roman emperor, who came into Jerusalem and completely decimated and destroyed the temple and destroyed the city. It's what Jesus prophesied in Matthew chapter 24. That's what he's talking about here. The ruler here is not Jesus. In other words, the ruler is Titus, who will come and destroy the city. And the people of the prince, that's the Romans, shall destroy the sanctuary, and its end shall come with a flood. A flood is a metaphor just for major and complete destruction. And that's what we saw in AD 70. But if you're doing the math, realize that we've only talked about 69 of this 77s, haven't we? So what about this 70th seven? Well, that's what Daniel talks about in verse 27. And he, so the he refers to the most recent antecedent. It's got to be Titus or the people of Titus, not Jesus. So he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half a week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come the one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now this is when it starts to get really interesting. He, Titus, is a forerunner of someone who's going to come later. And we see that earlier in the book of Daniel in chapter 7. He talks about the Antichrist, the one who's going to come and oppose worshipers of God. He's going to come from the Roman people. So this is kind of a continuation of that prophecy. It's talking about the Antichrist is going to come and make a covenant with the people of Israel for the last week, for 7 years. But then halfway through the period of 7 years, 3.5 years in, he's going to break that covenant, cease worship at the temple, and set up an abomination and make a strong persecution against the worshipers of God. Now, I believe that this 70th week is yet to be fulfilled. That we've seen the completion of the 69th week that ended at Jesus' baptism, and we are still looking ahead to the future for the fulfillment of that 70th week. That's going to be a literal 7-year period of outpouring of God's wrath. That's what we call the tribulation. And the Antichrist will come. It'll be the period of God's wrath. 7 years kind of sounds like a random time, but it's actually what we see reflected in the rest of Scripture. We see that in Revelation 11. I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple and leave that out, for it's given over to the nations. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. It's the back half of the 70th week. Or Revelation 13:5. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority, again, for 42 months. That's the back half of the 70th week, when the persecution will be the strongest, when the outpouring of God's wrath will be the strongest in the time of tribulation. And there's even another passage in Revelation that talks about time, times, and half a time, which most likely means time is 1 year, times is 2 years, and half a time is half a year. That's 3.5 years. So not only do we see the idea of a 7-year tribulation in Daniel, we see that in Revelation as well. But let's rewind for just a minute. I mean, you're seeing how this puzzle kind of fits together. The big rock prophecy that this passage includes, pretty crazy, that Daniel predicts that Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. And then in 26 AD, that the anointed one is going to come, but not until Jerusalem is rebuilt with a plaza and with a moat. But then after the anointed one comes, shortly thereafter, he's going to be cut off, he's going to be killed, and then the whole city is going to be destroyed. And he predicts that in exact chronological order. That's pretty crazy. But you and I are still waiting for fulfillment of that 70th week. Now let me point out the obvious. Why in the world is there a big gap? Why do we see 69 weeks in consecutive order, and then why are we waiting for the fulfillment of the 70th week? Well, it's a really good question, but I think there's a pretty good answer for it. And again, it comes back to our three favorite words in biblical interpretation: context, context, context. So we have to remember who Daniel is talking about. He's talking about the Jews, the Israelites, the Jewish people, and their city of Jerusalem. And that's who this prophecy is dealing with. So what happened is the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And we see in Romans 11:25, we're in the church age, this period where there's a partial hardening of the Jews so that the fullness of the Gentiles could come in. Right now, God is using you, he's using me, he's using his church filled up mostly with non-Jewish people to accomplish his purposes in the world. But we see as we look at Scripture that God's purpose for his people is not done yet. And it's during that 70th week, during the tribulation, we see in Revelation 7, that there's going to be mass revival among the Jewish people. God still has a plan for his people. So why do we see a gap? Because the prophecy just pertains to the Jews. And we're in kind of a period of silence right now for the Jewish people. Well, another reason that we see a gap is because of what we call prophetic perspective. As Daniel looked ahead to the future, he could see kind of the chronology of events, but didn't necessarily know the gap in between the events. It's kind of like us looking at the Rocky Mountains from a 100-mile distance. We can see kind of the order of mountains, but we don't necessarily know the distance between how the mountain in front and the mountain behind. And that's kind of what happened with Daniel here. He couldn't see the distance between those two events. So you and I are still waiting for the fulfillment of the 70th week. So you can take a deep breath. That's kind of the academic aspect of our talk tonight. But that's not where we're going to stop, because we've got to ask some questions. How does this apply to our life? How in the world do 77s apply to a Christ follower living in America in 2020? Well, we've got a couple principles tonight. You're free to take notes if you'd like, and I'll just start with our first principle. Start with the obvious. Number one, trust in the reliability of Scripture. Trust in the reliability of Scripture. As I've been diving into this passage, the precision is remarkable. That Daniel is talking about events that are going to happen in the future to the exact year, hundreds of years before they come about. The Bible is not just an ordinary book. There are many people that call themselves Christians that say the Bible is just, it's just kind of authoritative in faith and practice. And, you know, it's got a lot of good sayings and it's got some good teachings, but there's a lot of errors in it. And that's not the case at all. The Bible is inspired. It's without error, and we can trust God's word. But because the Bible is authoritative, because it's accurate, because it's inspired by God, then we've got to read it. We have to spend time digging in to God's inspired word. Last weekend, I was on my way to a wedding, and I was riding with my brother-in-law in the car, and he said, you know, we've got to listen to a sermon. It's Sunday afternoon. I thought, wow, that's a great idea. The pastor didn't even come up with it. And he pulled up just a great message, and the pastor said something that really resonated with me. He was talking about digging into God's word and said, you know, it's so important for us to spend consistent, disciplined time reading God's word. Because when we do that day in and day out, we change over time. We become a radically different person 1 year, 5 years, 10 years down the road by the transforming power of God's word. And I know we all love those mountaintop experiences, the retreats, the camps, those moments that we look at that transform our relationship with the Lord. And those are good things. But when we spend daily, consistent time digging into God's word, studying it, applying it to our lives, then God, through the Spirit, transforms our heart more and more into the image of Christ. So as the summer has started, how has your intake in God's word been? Good? Okay? Not good at all? If it hasn't been great, then you know, there's no better time to start than today. An intake of God's word, it does not have to be complicated. You do not need a Bible degree to read God's word. It just starts with a chapter a day. Digging in and understanding it for ourselves. Maybe that means starting a reading plan with some friends and digging into God's word. Now, I'm going to step on a soapbox for just a second. And this is personal preference. It's my opinion. It's right, but it's still my opinion. I think it might be time for some of us to graduate out of devotional material in our reading time. Now, I don't have anything against devotionals. Hannah and I are going through one. We read a devotional every couple days before I head into church. So I think there's a place for devotionals. But, and you know what devotionals are, right? They're in the YouVersion Bible app. It has that one Bible verse and then kind of a story and a saying after it. Or maybe it's in a book and it has that Bible verse at the top and then maybe some stories and some application. They're good. There's a place for devotionals. But they should never be our primary source of Bible intake. Because when we read devotional material, it's like ABC gum. Did you ever have any ABC gum growing up already been chewed? Right? Gross, right? Who wants gum that's already been chewed by somebody else? When we use devotional material, we are treading in scriptures that doing the work that somebody else has already done. They've already done the hard work for us. So instead of allowing them to show us how to interpret scripture, we need to be spending time reading scripture ourselves, digging in, doing the hard work, and understanding it for ourselves. There's a place for devotionals. Don't hear me bashing them, right? But I think if that's our only Bible intake, then it's time to start reading maybe just a chapter a day and taking scripture for ourselves. Because we trust in the authority of God's word, because we know that it's true, even in the prophecies that it's made that are yet to be fulfilled, then we need to be spending time in his word. So that's our first principle. Trust the reliability of God's word. Before I get to our next two principles, I just want to reread verse 24. It says this, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal or authenticate both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. As we talked about, those are things that are yet to be completed. And for us as Christ followers, this is kind of cheating because we know the end of the story. We know at the end of the day that Jesus wins. And that's our second principle. Delight in Jesus' coming victory. Delight in Jesus' coming victory. Because Daniel predicted future events that we've even seen historically with such accuracy, then that prophecy about what's to come when Christ returns, we can trust that fulfillment with accuracy as well. I mean, think about how amazing that's going to be. No more sin and no more rebellion against God. That righteousness is going to last forever. That all of the promises in God's word are going to come to fruition. It's going to be amazing. And that's going to happen at the second coming of Christ when the end times are ushered in. And we believe that Jesus could return at any moment. The 70th week could begin. Now, that leads to kind of a pretty obvious question. If Jesus could return right now, are you ready? Am I ready? Are we ready for Jesus to come back, for Jesus to return? Just earlier today, I just wanted to do an experiment, and I thought, you know, what happens if I go into Google and I ask Google, when is Jesus returning? Do you know what it said? July 22nd. So we're due July 21st, so hopefully, I don't know, Hannah, what you'd prefer or not, but be spared of labor, I don't know. So I'll let you decide. But as we read scripture, Jesus says in Matthew 24 that no one can know the day or the hour that Jesus is going to return, which is why I chuckle anytime I see someone say, Jesus is coming back on July 22nd, because then I know with pretty much absolute certainty that Jesus is not coming back on July 22nd, because nobody knows the day or the hour that Jesus is going to return. Now, Jesus didn't tell us these things in Matthew 24 and 25 so that we would kind of look up at the sky and interpret the signs of the times and try to do these mathematical calculations when he'd return. No, Jesus told us that he could come back at any moment so that we'd be ready, that we'd be prepared, so that when he returns, we would be caught doing something that might please Jesus. So what are the type of things that we might want Jesus to find us doing when he returns? Well, there could be thousands. I mean, just think of how amazing it would be to be sharing the gospel with someone and they pray to receive Christ, and right when they say amen, we're ushered into the presence of God. That'd be pretty cool, right? Or what if we were sitting on our front porch just spending time reading God's word and praying, and then we start to hear this trumpet, and it's kind of quiet at first, and it gets louder and louder and louder, and it's unmistakable. Jesus is returning, and we meet him in the air, and we're ushered into God's presence. That'd be pretty cool. Or imagine being here on a third Monday worship service, and we're together singing one of our favorite worship songs. Maybe your hand's in the air, maybe your eyes are closed, and then the next thing we know, we are in God's presence worshiping him forever. That'd be pretty amazing. Those are the type of things that we would want Jesus to find us doing when he returns. But how about the converse? What are the type of things that we wouldn't want Jesus to find us doing when he returns? Binge watching that sketchy show on Netflix? That might not be what we want Jesus to find us doing. Or mid-argument with a spouse or a friend? Or yelling at the refs in the middle of a Packer game? Or consumed by this train of out-of-control, lustful thoughts? Or how about just aimlessly scrolling through Instagram? Friends, Jesus could return at any moment. We're still waiting for the 70th week to be fulfilled. And it could start at any time. And when Jesus returns, that's it. There's not a second chance. Just as imminent as our own death might be, so is Jesus' return. Are you ready? Am I ready? Because what would happen if you were to stand before God today? What would happen if Jesus were to return today and we'd stand before God and he would ask, Sam, why should I let you into heaven? What would your answer be? There's a lot of wrong answers. One of the ones we hear most often is, you know, I'm a pretty good person. Friends, there's no amount of good that we can do to earn a right status before God. None of us are perfect. None of us are even close to perfect. I know I don't need to convince you of that. But God's standard is perfection. In any way we fall short of God's standard of perfection, we've earned ourselves eternal separation from God in a literal place called hell. We cannot earn our way into heaven. But God sent Jesus, who lived the life we needed to live, who died the death that we deserve to die, that we might have life, that if we turn from our sin and we trust in Christ, then we can be certain of our eternal destination. That we don't have to walk through life with doubt and with fear and with wondering, I wonder what's going to happen when I die. Friends, when we believe in Jesus, we can be certain that we're going to spend eternity with him. Have you trusted Christ for your salvation? And if not, don't wait, because you don't know how much time you have. Don't test the patience of the Lord. Turn from your sin, believe in Jesus, and have the certainty of eternity. And for all of us, once we do that, once we believe in Jesus, when we think of eternity, it reorients our priorities here now, doesn't it? And for me, maybe that means if I think more often of eternity, maybe I'll be a little less lazy. Maybe I'll be a little more diligent to share the gospel. Maybe I'll try to be more diligent in my time in the Word. Maybe I'll be more aware of the thoughts that are running through my mind or the things that I'm putting before my eyes. If we are thinking often of eternity, it's going to reorient our priorities today. And thinking of eternity often is not an easy thing. It's not. It's an important thing. It's not an easy thing. Because we don't really know what eternity is going to look like. We have a couple pieces put together of a 1,000-piece puzzle. That's about it. We know it's going to be amazing, but we look forward to that day by faith. Because as we think of eternity, it shouldn't just reorient our priorities. It shouldn't just make us well-behaved. It should fill us with joy, knowing that someday we get to be with Jesus. And that's our third principle. Ponder the pleasure of eternity. Ponder the pleasure of eternity. And that's exactly what our text tonight promised. The picture of no more sin, of everlasting righteousness, of no more rebellion against God, the picture of worship forevermore. That is going to be amazing. And even though we don't know exactly what it looks like, even though we don't know exactly what it's going to be like, we look forward to the day by faith when we will be with Christ forever. It reminds me of what John said in Revelation chapter 22, where he gives us just a little glimpse. He just puts a couple of those puzzle pieces together of what eternity is going to look like. He said this, and the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit in each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him, and they will see his face. And their name and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. There'll be no need of lamp, of light, or sun. For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign with him forever and ever. That's what we have to look forward to. Reigning with Christ forever. And the moment that you and I cross into eternity, when we get to be with Jesus forever, all of the pain, all of the struggles, all the temptation, all of the heartache and the brokenness and the trials of walking in this life will be just a faint memory. They'll be gone forever, and we'll be with Jesus forever. And as we think often of that day, may it reorient our priorities, because we never know when that day's going to come. We never know when Jesus might come back for us. And as we walk in obedience, as we walk in faithfulness, may our prayer be, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time in your word tonight. It's not too often that we get to dive into a prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. And fill our hearts with faith and with trust in the future fulfillment of your promises that are yet to be fulfilled, knowing that Jesus is coming back for us. He could come back at any moment, at any day. And may we look for, may we long for the day when Christ might come and take us home to be with you. But until that day, whenever it is, allow us to be faithful. May we grow in our love for you. May we grow in our love for one another. May we walk in obedience so that we might not be caught unprepared when Jesus returns. May we not be embarrassed, but may we be glad to see our Savior. Father, as we even spend a little bit of time unpacking these truths in some small groups tonight, may you guide our time. May you continue to bless our night together. Thank you for being here with us. In Jesus' name, amen.